Ever since chapter one of this book, the narrator has been taking us on a ride, or better yet, on a flight. And he has lifted us higher and higher and higher as more of the righteousness of David is revealed. He's a man of honor. He's a man of bravery. He's a man of covenantal love. He has won the hearts of the people, and he has won our hearts. And then you get to chapters like the last ones we studied on Mephibosheth and so on, and man, we love David. David is amazing. We just love him. We want to be like him. This is the momentary king we've been waiting for. And so the narrator, in his masterful writing craft, brings us to the heights of heaven, elevates our hopes in this king, raises us up and up and up as high as the clouds in the sky. And then he lets us fall and be shattered on the cold, hard, solid ground as we behold the utter failure of David. And the narrator does this to make sure that as much as you love David by now, you don't set your hopes on him. Guys, everything so far has elevated us to see David's awesomeness, but all of it works as a contrast to the chapter we're going to study today and as a contrast to the rest of the book, which is marked by recoiling disaster. Now, as we study this account, I need you to understand something. That massive, life-shattering, sickening sin does not happen by accident. A man like David does not go from amazingly faithful and righteous to wicked in just an hour. It does not happen that way. No, there's a process. And that process has sometimes been called the slippery slope of sin. And for outlining purposes, I will borrow that term and I will rename it to the slippery slide of sin. To go from the righteous king David is to the monster he will become, David will slide through a slippery slide where one small sin will lead to another greater sin, to another, and to another, and to another, until he ends up spiraling himself down into an abyss from which there is no getting out of. Now, if you know anything about the anatomy of a playground slide, you will know that a playground slide is composed of three sections. You have the starting section, the top part that holds the actual slide. Then you have the chute, the slide itself, right? And then you have the landing area, right? The last section. Well, this chapter provides us with the three sections of David's slippery slide of sin, which will work to warn you to never, ever go down that slippery slide. So let's begin with the first section of David's slippery slide of sin. Look at verse 1 with me. We're going to title this section, The Atrocious Sin. The Atrocious Sin. Verse 1. Then, meaning not only after the last chapter took place, but then, after David has shown us the greatest righteousness we could conceive in a man, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Raba. But, notice the emphasis, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So at the time when kings go out to battle, was David a king? Yes. Did he go out to battle? No. What did he do? He stayed home. He stayed home all snuggled up in his blankets in safety. While his men fought in battle without their king, if I could give a name to this, it would be negligence. Negligence. And so from the very start of the chapter, you begin to see red flags in David's attitude. There was once a time, guys, when this king would have fought in any war with all his might. For the glory of God, for the good of his people, he would have gone and led the battle with his soldiers. But it may be that now he thinks he's above that. It may be that he's thinking, well, man, I'm the king after all. Why do I have to go fight? Let the soldiers do it. Now, of course, that's just an assumption. But it's been said that it is in the place of greatest blessing that sometimes a man can be tempted the most. Let me read you the warning God gave to Israel before he led them into the promised land. He said this, just listen, Deuteronomy 8, verses 11. About God in this chapter. It's like he forgets about him. 12. Beware that you don't forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, beware lest when I make you rich beyond your wildest dreams, he says, beware that then your heart will become proud. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. What's the point? That in the midst of God blessing you and blessing you and blessing you, watch out, beware lest your heart become proud and you forget the Lord your God and consequently you forget your place. It may be that David had prospered and then had been hailed for so long that he was now starting to believe that he was above the law and above the tasks that a normal king would have had to do. So he stays home. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's negligent of his duty. And so the slippery slide of sin begins. Verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed. Now stop there. Notice it says it's evening time. Like he's just waking up. It's probably like 5 p.m. And sure, some people say that he was just taking his afternoon nap. But I don't think so. I don't think so. Why? Because the narrator, there's a lot of things that happen in this story, okay? And the narrator is only going to choose the most specific, the most needful details to mention because he wants to show us more of what's happening. He's telling us clues. So I think this works as a clue of another step into this slippery slide of sin that David takes. So you could say that not only was he not where he was supposed to be, but he was being idle. Not idle like worshiping an idol, but idle. I-D-L-E. Idleness. He was being idle. And I think what happens next backs that up. Keep reading. He gets out of bed at 5 p.m. and then it says that he, verse 2, walked around on the roof of the king's house. It's like he has nothing better to do. His men are dying in battle, and he's walking on his PJs and flip-flops on the roof of the palace. It's what is he doing? When I was little and lived in Mexico, I used to go to my grandparents' house after school, and there were times when I would be bored out of my mind, and what I would do in those times would be go on the rooftop. In Mexico, roofs are not slanted like in the U.S. They're all flat. They're all flat, just like in David's time. And so I would go up there, and it was actually really fun because you could jump from roof to roof to roof to roof. It was so fun. It was really dangerous, too. But anyways, that's what he was doing. It's like, I had nothing better to do, so I would do that. And I'm like, well, no wonder he goes to the roof. He has nothing better to do. He's being idle. And by the way, idleness doesn't just mean being lazy. Idleness implies literally not having anything to do. It's being in a position where you just roam around and wiggle your toes because you have nothing better to do. Nothing better to do. And there's a popular saying out there that says that idleness is the devil's playground. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I actually agree with it. Listen, do you want to know what characterizes a lot of young people drowned in sin? Idleness. Idleness. The kids that get into a lot of trouble are usually the ones with a lot of time in their hands and nothing to do. And you want to know what oftentimes characterizes young people who are pure and useful and faithful? Hard work. They are staying busy. They are serving. They are working hard. And so this is what happens. You have a middle schooler, let's say, and they have 8 hours of nothing a day. And all they can do is use their phones and get on YouTube and watch social media. And obviously gross stuff is going to pop up. And so they drown themselves into this spiral, this slippery slide of sin. They grow up and have this all of these sins which mark them. And they're like, well, where did things go wrong? What happened? Is it my phone? Is it this? Is it this? What is it? Well, you've been idle your entire life. What did you expect? Answer these questions, guys. How do you use your time? Kids get in trouble when they're bored and have nothing to do. Are you staying busy?
Oh, but Max, I'm a middle schooler. It's like, I can't get a job. Give me a break. Well, maybe you should ask your parents to give you a job. Right? Right? You're welcome. You're welcome.
How about you do something encouraging for a friend? How about you read your Bible? How about you read a book? How about you learn a skill?
I think it was last week that I asked Justin how he got so good at guitar and singing. And he's like, well, I had nothing to do. So he just picked up his guitar, his brother's guitar, right? And he taught himself how to play. Isn't that awesome?
Learn how to play guitar. Learn how to play an instrument. Learn a skill. Learn how to draw. I don't know. Just do something. Don't just sit there waiting for sin to consume you, because you are not staying busy.
So, David progresses as he slides on this slippery slide. Now, keep reading in verse 2. He's on the rooftop, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Certain activities open the door to temptation, and that is what David had done. And guys, from what we know of David, we would expect him to act like Joseph did and just run away, immediately run away. Like Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. We would expect him to act like Job, right? When Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes and I'm not going to look at anybody inappropriately. But instead of that, look at the end of verse 2. We are told that the woman was very beautiful in appearance. The implication is that this was David's conclusion. After seeing the woman, the point is David didn't turn away. He kept looking and looking and looking. So in David's slippery slide of sin, it seems like negligence led to idleness. Idleness led to temptation. Temptation to lust. And lust led to something else. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So, sinfully, David doesn't just turn away from sin. He sends someone to inquire. He wants to know who this woman is. And he learns three things about her. First of all, he learns her name, Bathsheba, which ironically may mean daughter of an oath. Daughter of an oath. And I say ironically because that is exactly what she was. Because the second thing he learns about her is her family lineage. It says that she was the daughter of Eliam. In chapter 23, we are told that this man was one of David's mighty men, one of David's inner circle friends. And not only that, but we find out later on that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, who was David's most trusted counselor, who later on, by the way, becomes one of David's arch enemies. And no wonder why. Thirdly, David learns that she is married and that she is married to Uriah, who, with Eliam, made part of his mighty men mentioned in chapter 3. So basically, everything about this girl screams out oath, loyalty, covenant, stay away. Everyone in her family, her husband, her father, her grandfather, it's like they're close to David. These are not just distant soldiers he's seen once in a while. No. He chose them to be his closest friends, close companions, counselors, mighty men who have, by the way, pledged allegiance and loyalty to David. These men have been loyal. He knows them well. He's grown up with them, you could say.
And so the moment, guys, he finds this out, if there was any sense in David's mind, he would have ran away. He would have said, there's no way I'm getting involved in this.
But sin is so controlling and manipulative and deceitful that it can make the wisest of kings lose all rationality. And your job, guys, is to kill sin. Be killing sin before it starts killing you, John Owen used to say. The Bible says that the heart is sick, deceitful, desperately wicked. Your heart, guys, will bring emotions to you which will deceive you. It will make you think lies. It will make you think that sin is more pleasurable, more appealing than godliness. And your job is to kill that. Do not listen to it. To tell your heart to shut up and then to remind yourself of the truth you know of Christ,
of God, of the truths of his word. You know the truth, and it's in the Bible. It's not what your heart says. Don't follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Your heart will deceive you and lead you astray. Follow God's word. Keep reading in verse 4. And when she came in, she came to him. He lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. So, he goes from negligence to idleness to temptation to lust to irrationality to adultery. And then verse 5, to the consequences. Verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Listen, guys, I've told you this before, but I need to repeat it again. Sin always carries consequences. And those consequences will affect not only you, but they will affect other people around you. Sin will make what should have been wonderful news, terrifying news. Sin will wreck your life, and if you keep going down that slippery slide, you will arrive at a point of no return. And David had now arrived at that point. David had crossed the first section of this slippery slide, and so he now transitions to the chute, to the slide itself. In that second section, we're going to call the attempted cover-up. The attempted cover-up. Look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. So he's about to stand in front of Bathsheba's husband. Whew. And you would hope that, hey, maybe David is going to humble himself. I mean, he's shown us utter humility in the past. Surely he can humble himself. And isn't the first step of repentance and humbling yourself and turning from your sin to ask for forgiveness from God and ask for forgiveness to the one you've sinned against? Yes. Hey, maybe he could do that. But sadly, instead of that, David attempts a cover-up. By the way, notice that three times in this one short verse, the verb to send is repeated. To send. And this verse, this verb is repeated, I believe, 12 times throughout this chapter about David. All right? And it's meant to communicate to you, David thinks he's the king of the world. It's meant to communicate to you his abuse of power. And so the narrator, you may think he's humbling himself, but the narrator wants to tell you, just by the way he writes the verse, no, this is actually, David is at his highest level of pride and arrogance. Not repentance, but a cover-up. That's what he chooses. And that shows you again that sin makes you irrational. Why? Well, did David really think that he could cover up his sin? How many people have we learned to already know what David did? We know that one person was sent to inquire about Bathsheba. And we know that multiple men were sent to get Bathsheba. And we also know that one person was brought to David to inform him that Bathsheba was pregnant. It's like all of those people knew. Not to mention, by the way, that David is a king. And he would have had a million people running his palace. It's like, did he expect nobody to see Bathsheba coming in and out? Guys, you better believe there was a bus going on in this palace. You better believe there was gossip. There were rumors going around the entire palace, spreading as wildfire, not only in the palace, but throughout the entire kingdom. This is the king, guys. So David's cover-up is futile, but he still goes through it. Why? Because sin makes you irrational. Guys, sin cannot be hidden. Sin will be exposed to people, to your own conscience, which will eat you alive, and most importantly, to God. To God. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in what? In some places? At church? Everywhere. They're in every place, looking at the evil and the good. Everywhere. Everywhere. You cannot escape God's sight. At the same time, remember, David's not thinking rationally. So instead of remembering this reality, he makes a cover-up plan. In fact, he makes multiple of them. So let's start with plan A. Plan A. Look at verse 7. When Uriah came to him,
All right, stop right there. I bet Uriah is walking through the halls of these in the stairs of the palace, and the servants would have looked at him and said, I mean, they would have started to whisper and said, that's Bathsheba's husband. That's her husband. What is he doing here? What is he doing here? And the truth is that David would not have known if maybe Uriah had already heard the rumors. But he still takes the risk. Verse 7 again. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. So he's hypocritically pretending to care about the war. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So David's like, Uriah, you've been working so hard. Oh, you're a great, faithful soldier. You've been working hard. You know what? You deserve a day off. Yeah, you need to rest. Go down to your house. In fact, let me give you this gift. And most likely that was a banquet to share with Bathsheba. Go and rejoice. You found favor in the eyes of the king. So think about it. What's David's plan? David wants Uriah to go down with Bathsheba so that when the baby's born, everyone would assume, including Uriah, that this baby belongs to Uriah, not David. And he wants to do that because if people find out that David is the father of the baby, his reputation is ruined. Not to mention the fact that adultery was punishable by death. And right when he thought he was controlling everything, look at verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So plan A failed. Verse 10. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, so he called him up again and said, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Are you not tired, Uriah? Like, what are you doing? You need some rest. He's being cunning and subtle in his words. But verse 11 shows us that David was not the only cunning man in the room, because look at how Uriah responds. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, he's referring to David here, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Wow. Two things you learn about Uriah. Number one, Uriah is a man of conviction. Uriah is a man of conviction, and he will not break his convictions even if the king tells him to. He's a man of conviction. He will obey God, honor his leaders and his men. He's saying, listen, my man in God's ark, they're outside in tents. Why would I go and have stay in a better place than they? There's no way. It almost reminds you of somebody else we used to know. It's almost as if David were standing in front of a reflection of what used to be him. Secondly, you learn by these words that Uriah knew exactly what David wanted him to do. He admits it. At the end of the verse, he says, shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? He may be saying, listen, David, I'm not falling for your trap. It may be that he's subtly telling David that he already knows what he's done and that David's not going to win. His oath at the end of verse 11 may back that up. He says, read it. By your life, in the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Wow. Conviction, honor, loyalty. He will not break the law. He will not go against his convictions. And by the way, I say that he will not break the law because it was unlawful for a soldier who was in active duty to go down to his house in that way. He's saying, no, I'm not doing that. But at the same time, there may be a pun intended in these words. These words could actually be translated, listen, your life in the life of your soul, if I will do this thing, as if to say, David, you broke the law. And because of that, you deserve to die. And if I cover up for you and I do exactly what you tell me to do, if I break the law for you, then your life will be spared. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And don't you think, guys, that that should have brought conviction to David? Don't you think that that should have made him repent and say, man, my plan did not work? But instead of that, he spirals further down the slippery slide and makes plan B. Look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So what's plan B? Get Uriah so drunk that he forgets any conviction he ever had and does exactly what the king tells him to do. This reminds me of Luke 17, where Jesus speaks of his little children, his believers, and he states that temptation to believers will come inevitably. Stumbling blocks, he says, will come inevitably. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better if a millstone was tied around his neck and he was drowned into the depths of the sea than for him to make one of my little ones stumble, Jesus says. That's what David's trying to do. He's trying to make Uriah stumble and sin and fall and break the law and break his convictions. But again, he fails because look at what Uriah does. Keep reading at the end of verse 13. And in the evening, he, Uriah, went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. So plan B, failed. Failure. So David comes up with plan C. Plan C, look at verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So David just tells Uriah, fine, look, I understand. You're an honorable man, fine. You don't want to go down and rest in your house, even though I'm telling you you're good to do that. Fine, you're okay. Just go back to the war. Go back, Uriah, you've been faithful. Oh, and by the way, take this letter to Joab, your commander. And don't think, guys, that this was not suspicious to Uriah. Out of every message that a king sends or is sent, guys, this is the only letter, this is the only message that is done in letter form. So Uriah had no idea what the message was. And that certainly would have been suspicious to Uriah. Why is the message in a letter? Well, Uriah has no idea, but the narrator wants to let you in on the secret. Verse 15, he had written in this letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Blunt, clear, straightforward, without any remorse, without mincing any of his words, just kill him, he says. And isn't it surprising that he sent this letter with Uriah himself? It's like, does he not think that Uriah is going to open it? No. Listen, Uriah had proven to be such a man of conviction that David is absolutely sure that if Uriah delivers the letter, he will not read it. He will deliver the letter. He will not open it. That's how loyal Uriah had proven to be. So the most loyal man now carries in his hands his own death sentence, and he doesn't even know it. By the way, for Uriah, reading the letter would have been a capital offense. And therefore, Uriah was trapped by his role, as a commentator says. If he stays and obeys the king, he dies. If he goes to war, he dies. If he opens the letter, he dies. On every side, whatever he does, David's got him. Before we continue, I want you to think of David's strategy. First, he wants to lie to Uriah so that Uriah could raise David's son. And David's reputation would be clear. But now he wants Uriah dead, and why would that be? That's right. That's exactly right. And so that when he gets Bathsheba, and so that when he raises the baby,
nobody would ever have any doubts about them committing adultery. It's like somebody could come up and say, you committed adultery before he died. What do you mean? What are you talking about? You have no proof of that. Or, David, you committed adultery with a married woman. What are you talking about? Yes, she's married to Uriah. You have not heard. Oh, Uriah died in war. It was a terrible, terrible war accident, in fact. Yes, oh, such a faithful man. Do you see what he's doing? Also, do you all remember that Jewish idea of a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer, right? A man who would lovingly take the responsibility of a dead man to marry his wife, to provide for his wife, to raise his children, to continue his legacy. And remember how, this would have been seen as something honorable, wonderful if a man would do something like that. This is something praiseworthy. We learned that from Ruth. You remember Boaz married Ruth, became the kinsman redeemer, right? And that's how they became the great-grandparents of David. David would have known that story very well. And his entire life, people would have been like, oh, what a beautiful story. Oh, Boaz, what a man, what a man. Well, David may have been planning to do just that. His plan may have been to say, my best soldier died in battle. A true hero has died, and he was a Hittite. He doesn't have any kinsmen redeemers in Israel. And we can't allow his wife to just go without a husband, to not be provided for. I will be the kinsmen redeemer. I will take his wife. I will provide for his lineage, for his children, continue his lineage, and everybody in the world would have been like, wow, David is amazing. Wow, just more of his humility, more of his covenantal love. This was wicked, wicked, wicked. So how does the plan unfold? Verse 16. So it was as Joab, David's army commander, kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Notice what's going on here. Joab is just as sneaky a politician as David is, because he does not do what David says, and yet he understands exactly what David wants him to do. And so he molds things so that he could be as cunning and deceitful and quiet as possible and not get in trouble. So David asked Joab to place Uriah in the fiercest battle and then just tell the rest of the army to withdraw so he dies. But Joab is like, well, how is that going to happen and me not get in trouble? So what he does instead is he sends Uriah to the fiercest battle. And rather than asking those men to withdraw, he just sends all of them to die with Uriah. Just kills all of them. So that when they die, he may just say, oops, military accident. Let's try harder next time, boys. The Pentateuch actually implies that there would have been 18 men who died with Uriah. So what you have here is Uriah dying an honorable death by the hand of the king whom he had so faithfully served. And not only Uriah, 17 other men would have been sacrificed. 17 other faithful, loyal servants of David sacrificed to cover David's sin. This reminds you, by the way, of Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, it says, all his ministers become wicked. David had rejected the truth in such a way that now his ministers, Joab himself, his army commander, he's just wicked. He just says, fine, let me just cover up for myself so I don't get in trouble either. By the way, this is another reminder that sin always carries consequences, and those consequences will hurt not only you, but the people around you. I mean, all of these people dying because of David's sin. But because David has now completed the process of sliding through this slippery slide of sin, we now come to the third and last section of this slide. And we're going to call this the atomic dilution. The atomic dilution. Verse 18.
Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king," stop there. Notice how sneaky Joab is about to be with his words, so that it's clear that he's not an accomplice, even though he is. Verse 20, "If it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you," remember he's talking to the messenger who's bringing news to David, "if he gets mad and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'" Now stop there. That tells you what had actually happened. That tells you how it is that Uriah had died, how Joab had killed Uriah and all the other men. He had told them to go near the city wall of the enemy camp, and at the top of this city wall, there would have been archers and soldiers waiting to attack anybody at the bottom so that they could die immediately. So that's exactly what happened. Verse 21, if David says, notice this, "Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth?" That was Gideon. "Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebesh? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So essentially he says, if David gets mad because of all of these men dying under the city wall, tell him Uriah's dead. That will appease the king. He'll be like, oh, sure, that's fine. I want you to notice, guys, before we continue, how Joab mentions this story of Abimelech and a woman killing him. Why does Joab even mention this story? What is he talking about? Well, in the book of Judges, Abimelech was the son of Gideon, as I just mentioned. And once Gideon had died, Abimelech killed all of his brothers and made himself the ruler of a portion of Israel. He was a self-appointed false king who killed the competition, even if it meant murdering his entire family. So he was evil. And at the end of his life, there was a city called Tebes, whose inhabitants were hiding in this tower from Abimelech. And Abimelech went to this tower where they were hiding. And he was so evil that he tries to kill everybody in this tower by setting the tower on fire so that they could all burn to ashes. And as he's doing that, from the top of the tower, a woman drops a millstone on his head. Surprisingly, though, he does not die. And so he's half dead on the ground. And then he tells his armor bearer to kill him, lest it be said of him that a woman took him down. So he basically says, protect my reputation, so that it would not be said of me that a woman took me down. Do you see the connection with David? It's almost as if Joab was subliminally saying to David, and not Joab, the narrator himself, that's you, David. Kill this innocent man so that you would protect my reputation, that I was not taken down, that I was not dethroned because of a woman. Not to mention the fact that Abimelech was a wicked king who abused his power and his people, and that is exactly what David had become. Keep reading in verse 22. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." All right, before we see, guys, before we look at David's response, notice how this messenger changes the words. Notice he doesn't wait to see if David gets mad. He just says, "Oh, and by the way, Uriah is dead." Meaning he knew exactly what David wanted to hear. He could read Joab and David like a book. He knew what Joab wanted to communicate to David. 25, then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" So he basically borrows this ancient proverb and says, "Oh, you know, war sometimes takes your best of men, but don't you worry, accidents happen. Just keep working hard, Joab. Just be encouraged, Joab." By the way, the words, do not let this thing displease you, literally mean, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. So he's saying, Joab, I don't see it as evil. I hope you don't. Don't see it as evil. I don't. And you can almost hear every passage in the Bible where it says, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. For now, David is happy. He's under this atomic delusion that his plan actually worked. And this was, guys, once the men. This was once the men who raged in righteous indignation against the murder of Saul. Do you all remember? Do you remember how he acted when Saul and Jonathan were put to death? This was a guy, we've known him to be a guy to whom death is a big deal. It's a big deal, but now it means nothing to him if all his men, and if this group of his men are sacrificed to cover his sin. It means nothing. Guys, this is the hardening of a conscience when sin takes over a person in his cultivated and never killed, you lose your conscience. That's what happens when you don't repent and turn. The longer you wait, the darker and hardened your conscience, your soul, your heart becomes. And for David, all of it began from one simple gaze, from one moment of idleness, from one moment of negligence. Who would have thought that one seemingly innocent sin could lead to this? Negligence to idleness, to temptation, to lust, to adultery, to irrationality, to deceit and murder, to now killing his own honorable, loyal men fighting in his stead. How could that happen? Listen, guys, you don't wake up one day after being faithful and righteous your entire life and say, all right, what time is it? 7 a.m. Okay, today seems like a great day to ruin my life and to ruin everyone's life around me. No, that does not happen. That does not happen. It's one step at a time, one slow downward slippery slide of sin. One little sin leads to another and another and another until you've become a monster. And your life has been shattered into a million pieces that cannot be put back together. My call to you, and this passage's call to you guys, is do not go down that slippery slide. Don't do it. Because you will regret it the rest of your life. The moment you sin, repent. Don't remain wallowing in your sin. Get out of it. Turn to the Lord in repentance. Verse 26. Before we read that verse, let me say this. There's a philosopher from the 1800s who had this quote, and Alistair Begg made it famous. But the quote goes like this: sow a thought, reap an action, sow an action, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. Oh, that's good. That's good. It is so true. That's exactly what David had done. He had reaped his destiny of destruction. Verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Notice, by the way, the emphasis of the narrator. He mentions three times that this is the wife of Uriah. It's like he doesn't want you to forget it. David thinks everybody forgot. Nobody knows, but it's like, no, you know. Everybody knows. This woman belonged to Uriah. She mourned for her husband, verse 27. When the time of mourning was over, David sent. Notice again the sending repetition. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. Oh, what a happy ending. Everything's now fixed. David's off the hook. He remains being the righteous king he's always been, and life can just go on. But not so fast. That's an atomic delusion. Finish the verse. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the most important verse in this chapter. I would highlight it if I were you. This gives you the key of how to interpret the chapter. By the way, notice how David responded to his sin by telling Joab in verse 25, literally, do not let this be evil in your sight. And then God ends the chapter by saying, but it was absolutely evil in the sight of the Lord. Essentially saying, it doesn't matter what David thought of his sin, but what did God think? It does not matter how you think of your sin. It doesn't matter
If you think it's not that bad, if it's not a big deal, if it's not that evil in your sight, who cares what you think? What does God say about your sin?
David's sin was absolutely evil in God's sight. You may ask, well, what part of it was evil? It just says this thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. Everything was evil. The entire slippery slide of sin that David went through, all of it was evil from the very start to the very end. Sin, sin, sin. Also, notice verse 27 again. It says, when the time of mourning was over, David sent. Remember all the repetitions of the verb, right? The author is trying to show his abuse of power. He thinks he's the God of this world. He can just do whatever he wants. Well, notice how chapter 12 starts. Don't worry, we won't go through chapter 12. Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. So David thinks he's God and he can command and do whatever he wants, but then God shows up and shows who's really in charge. Guys, this chapter marks a breach in the story of David. From here on, David's life goes downhill. From here on, the entire story of David in the kingdom of Israel goes downhill. His life will be marked by bitterness and tragedy. The consequences that he's going to face are so great that, in fact, most commentators, guys, I mean, I'm reading these commentaries, and most of them just section chapters 11 through 20 as God's judgment over David. Just judgment, judgment, judgment. His entire life, consequence. Oh, it's tragic, tragic. And therefore, you must be warned. You can ruin your life. You're not in charge. God is. You don't define sin. God does. You cannot manipulate situations to your own advantage to cover up your sin. No, God will make sure you are found out. And God will make sure that you have your consequences in this life or the next. Be warned. Now, I have 1 minute left, it seems, so let me take it to give you three encompassing reasons of why I believe this text is here. 1 minute. Number one, this text is here to remind you of your own nature, and therefore to warn you to watch yourself, lest you yourself fall. I've already mentioned that. Listen, guys, people look at stories like these and they're like, oh, what a monster. I would never do something like that. My boy would never sin in that way. How many parents say that? I would never sin in that way. No, listen, David was the most righteous of men. And he had a fallen nature, and you have the same fallen nature. Watch yourself that you stand. And if you will stand, it will be because of a strong commitment, but more than that, God's grace upon your life. Pray that God keeps you. Secondly, this text is here to show you the grace of God in keeping his covenant promise, even with a man who failed as tragically as David did. And if that is the case, then this text is here to show you the grace of God in light of your own sin. You sin and sin and sin and sin, and God still saves you and loves you and sanctifies you and keeps you. He sin works as the dark, filthy backdrop to God, to the diamond of God's shining grace. Lastly, this text is here to remind you that David is not the king we're looking for. We are waiting for Christ who was without sin, Hebrews 4:15, in whose mouth there was no deceit, 1 Peter 2:22, who was obedient even to the point of death, Philippians 2:8. So be warned, rejoice in God's grace, and may it be that the cry of our hearts would be, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just bring your kingdom, O Lord Jesus. Come, O King. May that be the cry of our hearts. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and destroy this sin which so enslaves us. Come and destroy temptation. Come and destroy death. Come and destroy the grave. Come and destroy the curse. No king, no earthly king, no man could ever do that. We await a kingdom of no sin. We await a king of no sin, righteous and perfect. David is not that. None of us is that, but Christ is. So may we worship, may we stand in awe, may we anticipate and wait and long for his coming more and more as the days pass. May we hate our sin more. May we stand. Help us to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.